Let's look in Numbers chapter 1, and we will start in verse 47. But the Levites after the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them, for the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, every man by his standard, throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. You remember that we have been speaking in the book of Numbers about the enlisting of people for war. And there was a counting made, and people have said it was a census, and it was not so much a census as it was, as we said before, more of a registration for the draft. Not necessarily a registration for the draft as we see it, but these people were actually enrolled in the army of the nation of Israel at that time. And the purpose for that was that they were going to conquer a land that God had given them. Now, the Lord had said he would drive their enemies out before them, but they would have to fight as well. And so we see in that, of course, how it is with the enemies that we have in our lives. And there's warfare that we have. And so there was this counting. Another thing that we noticed is that the most common word in the book of Numbers is that the wilderness or the desert. And there is a emphasis on the people of God passing through the desert to their land of promise. And we see how that is something that is very similar to what the church has today. That we are in hostile territory. We're in territory that has no nutrition and no help for us as the people of God. We're surrounded by a spiritual desert here in this world that we're living. And so these people were numbered. We're going to see in chapter 2, they were given a specific way of camping around the tabernacle. The one thing that is very interesting in this book is that the focus is not in the sanctuary. And we see in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers some very interesting things about our salvation. The book of Exodus is all about redemption and drawing near to God. The book of Leviticus is concentrated on the behavior of the priest in the sanctuary and how the priest draws near to God and the sacrifices and things that were necessary for the priest to draw near to God. And in each of those sacrifices, we see an aspect of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And so that when we look at the book of Exodus, we see how we are to function when we draw near to God and what was necessary for us to draw near to God. That's what the book of Exodus is about. Leviticus. Leviticus was called Leviticus by some people in the early church, and it's interesting. It is, I believe, a bad name for the book. Because the book of Numbers is about the Levites. If you look at the book of Numbers, one of the main themes in the book of Numbers is the Levites. the Hebrew scriptures were, they named it by the first couple of words in the book. So if you looked at the Hebrew Bible, it would not have Genesis, Exodus, and these are all Greek names that were given in the early church. But the Levites were different than the army. Now there are some who attempt to use this idea of Levites and the priestly group as a defense of the idea of a clergy-laity distinction. Does everyone understand what I mean by that? That there is a special class of preacher people and missionary people who somehow are more special to God than the rest. And the rest are just foot soldiers. They teach that from this passage. Nothing could be further than the truth. And we, as we go through this, not today, but as we go through this, we will show how that, we won't do so much with the priest, but we are, each of us, priests of the Most High God. And if you want information about that, look in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are told that we are holy priests and royal priests. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, actually 8, 9, and 10, it talks to us about the priesthood of Melchizedek and priesthood, which the Lord Jesus is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he is our high priest, and we ourselves are in that Melchizedekan priesthood, and therefore the veil has been opened. The veil was just the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are brought in and near to God. And so we function as priests of God. Every believer, every true believer, no matter how young they are, is a priest of God. And each believer also has to deal with spiritual and other warfare. I meant to mention this in one of the messages about warfare. I'll just mention it very quickly in passing. If you want to know the three types of warfare, I got this from Brother C.H. McIntosh's book, Notes on the Pentateuch, Book of Numbers. There is, in Romans chapter 7, a description given of the war in the Christian between the two natures, the old nature and the new nature. And if you read Romans chapter 17, about 14 and on, and into chapter 8, we understand that there is a war in ourselves between the old and the new nature. In Galatians chapter 5, and I think it's about 21, I could be wrong about that. I just read this yesterday, or the day before yesterday, and I thought, you know, I didn't mention that. I meant to mention it, but I got so much going on in my head about the passage that it's sometimes hard to remember everything that you've thought. Galatians talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit, which is different than the old and the new nature. It's interesting that in the flesh and the spirit, it says, walk in the flesh and you will not fulfill the lust of it. Or walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you look at the new and the old nature, you see what seems to be defeat. If we, in our own strength, attempt to fight with the new nature, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And so there's defeat if we're just focusing on our new nature attempting to overcome the old nature. But in Galatians, you go a step further in chapter 5, and it says, the spirit wars against the flesh. And it says, walk in the spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And there's a promise from God himself. If you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a wonderful thing. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, we realize that there is a war of principalities and powers that's coming in from the outside. And every believer is a soldier and has to fight on those three fronts in their life. We will look later at how each believer is a Levite. But the purpose of the Levites was to carry the testimony, the tabernacle of the testimony, through the wilderness. And we, each of us, have that responsibility as well. And we will look at some of the aspects of it. But why Levi? Why Levi? Why did the Lord pick Levi? I mean, he could have picked Issachar or Naphtali or one of those other unpronounceable names. Why Levi? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 34. And we're going to learn the story of Levi today. It's a wonderful story of redemption. And we're going to read the entire chapter of Genesis 34. This is not a nice story. I'm going to warn you in advance. There's rape and murder and all sorts of ugly things in it. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Genesis chapter 34. I'm sorry, Genesis 34. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. I've seen commentators that blame Dinah for this. Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, and they say, oh, she's mixing with the unsaved, and therefore she deserved what she got. As a matter of just being gentlemen, we never blame the victims. I'm not interested in hearing anyone blame the victims. And the scripture does not blame Dinah for this. So that's a wrong idea. I'm just going to tell you that it's a wrong idea. I can kind of sympathize a little bit. I'm not a woman, but all of those boys, those 12 boys, and the way they fought with each other. I mean, you can tell that they fought with each other. I mean, look what they did to Joseph. There's a woman that just wants some female companionship. And so they stop in a town, and she probably went shopping. I mean, you know, when the going gets tough go shopping. I mean, but I imagine that we don't blame her for this. What happened to her was not her fault. And I say that because the scripture does not assign blame to her. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. The man raped her. She was out by herself. There was no excuse for what he did. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the son of Jacob, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. He's got the cart behind in front of the horse there. And Shechem spake unto his father, Hamor, saying, get me this daughter to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. They were very wroth. No kidding. No kidding. I'm a little mad. And it's not even my sister. Because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get your possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall ask unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. Now if he had come first and said that, then maybe they could have talked. Right? What he did was inexcusable. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor and his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister, they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and he was more honorable than all the house of his father. That house must have really stunk, if he was more honorable, and he thought that this was acceptable behavior. And Hamor and Shechem came unto the gate of their city and communed with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade them therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us, for to dwell with us, to be of one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of his city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. With the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which is in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And they said, Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot? In a way, I have sympathy with Simeon and Levi. I don't have sympathy with the way that they did this. Now, I want to point out something about this that's very interesting. You see something here that is the fruit of a habit that went back generations. You see the deception that they practiced. Where did that originate? Abraham said, She's my sister. And that was his habit wherever they went. Isaac did the same thing. And in return for that, Rebekah and Jacob put goat skins on the back of his hand and stole the birthright from Esau. I mean, you see how it's getting worse. And then they went, then of course Jacob had to run because he thinks Esau's going to kill him, and he goes down. And you realize that the families aren't very different. Look what Laban and Rachel and Leah pull on Jacob. It's just people lying and scheming and manipulating. What happens in your life when you lie and scheme and manipulate to try to get your way when God has promised to do something for you? What that's saying is, I don't think God can do it, so therefore I got to manipulate the circumstances and make it happen. And then here, this has nothing to do with the promises of God. You know, I really think that if these people had said, no, you raped her sister, he's got to die. We're going to kill him. And if they were upfront with it, I think God would have given them victory. They could have taken the city and killed everyone in it if they would have been straight up with it. But what did they do? I mean, that's a lousy trick. Circumcision. You know, fortunately, I was circumcised on the eighth day, so I don't remember. But they say that is one of the absolute most painful things that can happen, surgically speaking. And they knew that. And Levi and Simeon probably sounds as if they're the ones, they were the conspirators, they were the ones that said to their brothers, hey, say this to them. This was mass murder and genocide, basically. They killed a whole town. So how does this guy get to be the one that carries the tabernacle through the wilderness? Well, let's look what the end of Genesis and look at what his name is Israel by this time. You know, there's a blessing in chapter 49 of Genesis that Jacob, he blesses his sons and the tribes. And it's interesting because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the first three sons of the family, were all cursed. Now I want to go back and mention this, the point, make a point. I meant to make a point. That just came back to me. You want to remember that your bad habits are going to be amplified and multiplied in your children. How can I say that? Well, you see it here. Abraham lied about his wife's identity. Now, it was only a half lie because she was his half-sister. But Rebecca was not a sister of Isaac's, so that was a whole lie. And then Isaac and his wife, or Isaac and Jacob's, or Isaac's wife, and his son manipulate Esau to steal the birthright and then steal the blessing. And then, well, I skipped over all of the sons except Joseph, you know, selling Joseph into slavery and dipping the coat of many colors in a goat's blood and telling the dad that the family, that he was dead. They put this in dysfunction, I'll tell you. My goodness, that family was a mess. In the grace of God, God blessed them. God had made promises to them. There's a wonderful thing there. But as parents, just think about what you're doing in front of your children and realize that the bad habits that you have and the good habits that you have are going to be amplified and multiplied in your children. Be aware of that. Be before the Lord and in His Word to see what you're doing. Realize that the example you leave, they're going to take it and then build on it and do more. Just throwing that out there. I see it in my own family. And, generations back, things that I still contend with today, that my great-grandfather gave as an example to his kids. Let's look and see what Jacob said to Simeon and Levi as he lay dying. In chapter 5 of Genesis 49, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. This is basically a disinheritance. He says, my honor will not be united to Simeon and Levi. They're basically cursed and dishonorable from this time forward. And they will be divided in Israel. They will not maintain their integrity as a tribe. It's difficult. Now, it's interesting, when we look in the book of Exodus, something changes in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, in chapter, I had a bookmark, hold on. In Exodus chapter 32, I'm amazed by this story. This is the example of the golden calf. They were at Mount Sinai, and the presence of God was on the top of the mountain. And there was a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet, and words that they couldn't understand. And the mountain was on fire, and there was a continual earthquake. And they're camped there, and they're camped a great way off because they were so afraid. And they said to Moses, "You go up and talk to God. We're too afraid. We don't want to do this." And so they make a covenant that everything that God has said that they will obey. And then Moses goes up to hear what God will say that they're going to obey. And he's up there for 40 days, and they decide, you know what? This isn't for real. Even though we can see the mountain, even though the pillar of fire is in our midst, and a pillar of cloud, and they force it, I believe, based on some other passages, that Aaron was coerced into making the calf, because there's never a word of judgment spoken against him, and then there's some other things in other places. But they build this calf, and they bow down to it, while Moses is up on the mountain talking to God, and the visible presence of God is right there in their midst, and they turn away from that, and they build this calf and bow down to it. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and verse 25, Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame. This is chapter 32, 25. Then Moses, listen to this, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people about that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." It's interesting to me that the turning point was another great act of violence. Isn't that interesting? All the people, it says, so it can't mean all the people because the Levites weren't. But it's a hyperbolic statement. We're naked. I'm not even going to speculate as to what they were doing. Moses comes and stands in the gate, and over the noise of all the craziness, these millions of people, he yells, "Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me." And the entire tribe go to Moses. I have to think that they were standing back saying, "This is not right. God's up there. What are you doing?" And they came out and they identified themselves with the messenger of God. They came it says all of them. And then God said, "Arm yourself and go through the camp and kill the people who aren't stopping." And they did. How do we know that this is the turning point? Well, That's a good thing about the scriptures, is that God says stuff. And so when we look in Deuteronomy, let's see if I can find it here. I have this problem when I can read the Bible when I'm preaching, but I can't read my handwriting. I don't know why that is. I try to write as neatly as I can, and it doesn't work. So I make all these notes, and I leave them at home so that I'm not, because I can't bother. So it's the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses blesses the tribes. You know, it's interesting. In his blessing of the tribes, there's no blessing of Simeon, because Simeon no longer existed as a tribe. Isn't that interesting? Simeon was so scattered among the tribes that there's not even a blessing for them anymore. But here's what he says to Levi in verse 8 of 33. Deuteronomy. And of Levi he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massa," that's where they made the golden calf, "and at the waters with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah," also the same place, two names, "who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and have kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgment and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance. Accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." It's interesting. The people, the nation of Israel, made a covenant with the book of the law that Moses had carried down at first from Mount Sinai. And they sprinkled blood on the people, and they sprinkled blood on the law. And they said, "We will, whatever the Lord says, we will do." Here, and then of course they broke it 40 days later. But here it says, "They have observed thy word and kept thy covenant." And I believe what that is saying is that they were the only group that did not bow down to that golden calf. They stayed true to their word to God. And when Moses called them, who is on the Lord's side, they identified themselves with God. Moses, we see, is a picture. He is the one who speaks for God. He's a picture of the law. He's as a lawgiver. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Moses. It's interesting, we get all these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was the one who brought his people out of captivity through the means of the Passover and through the Red Sea. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has done that for us. And then also he is the one who gives them the means to draw near to God in the tabernacle and the priesthood. And so they're blessed here, and they're blessed because of their striving with the disobedient ones. Now, in the last 7 or 8 minutes, I want to talk about how that's like us. These people were under a curse. Their whole tribe was under a curse. Just like the greater tribe of humanity is under a curse. We're under multiple curses. We're under the curse of that disobedience back in Eden. We're under the curse of the law, each one of us, because we know there's a law in our own hearts for those of us who aren't descended from Israel, and we know that we have offended God, each one of us. We understand God's eternal power and Godhead, and we're without excuse, and we understand that. We're cursed. And it's interesting that, what does it say in the book of Exodus, or in the book of Genesis, that Jacob tells the motives, their motives in doing what they did. And when we look at the motives, we realize that those are motives that each one of us has. It says there's cruelty, but it says in their anger and their self-will. Their anger and their self-will. Selfishness seems to me, selfishness and pride seem to me to be the two motivating factors for just about every sin that we commit. We commit sin because of our pride, and we commit sin because of our selfishness. It's part of the curse is that we're selfish and prideful. And we look at what it says, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. It's self-will, both of them. This is in the book of 1 John. And the pride of life. We want to be thought. People to think well of us. This fierce anger. The next time you get furiously angry about something, think about it. Why am I so angry? You know, there is righteous indignation against people who are sinners, but most of the time you're angry because you're selfish. Someone did something that took something that you think should be yours. Or your pride is offended. Now I say that about myself. You may never get angry. You may always have a peaceful, lovable disposition. Somehow I don't believe that. But look at yourself when you get angry. The Bible says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. These men got angry at what happened to their sister. And they handled it wrong. They used deceit. And all of those people, that the men that they killed, had nothing to do with their sister. The one guy that was at fault. And if, for some reason, you're angry at somebody that did something to you, there's no reason to kill everybody in this town and enslave everybody else. That's just wrong. And it's interesting to me that when we see them coming out and standing with Moses, it says they did it because they kept the covenant of the Lord. We don't see any self-will in it, or even anger. None mentioned. They were being zealous for the Lord. And they were judging those who had sinned. Now it's interesting. Look at the change. Jacob says, my soul, come not thou into their secret, and under their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. Where do the Levites end up? We have a Levite who's the priest, who is able to enter into the holy place, most holy place, once a year. And he's into the secret place of God. Isn't that wonderful? The change that occurs when they stand with God. And you look at, you know, their dwelling place is scattered in the nation. The dwelling place, Jacob says, I don't want to be associated even with their home. And look at where there camping nearby and doing all the work of the tabernacle of God. And this is a wonderful picture of what happens to a person when they trust in Christ. It says, and my brother was reading in Ephesians chapter 1, we were foreigners, strangers, far off from the covenants of promise, without God in the world. And yet this morning, we came right into the holiest of all. We're cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Our sins and iniquities are remembered no more, and we are able to come boldly into the presence of God. God was not involved in our dwelling, as it were, or even our ethnicity, because we weren't. Some of us may be related, have Jewish heritage here, but most of us were from Gentiles, European or other places. And so we had no claim on God at all. And yet we, it says later down in Ephesians chapter 2, were living stones built up as a habitation of God. And so we've been taken from people who are lost and on our way to hell. We're brought into the presence of God, and we are part of the sanctuary of God here in this world. And it's pretty much basically the same thing that happened to Levi. Levi, as a group, stayed with God in the time of rejection. And we as believers have identified ourselves with the rejected Savior here in the place of his rejection. His nation said, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him." And the Roman authorities, they crucified him. And so we have the Jews and the Gentiles both turning their back on God's Messiah. And yet we have identified with him here in the days of his rejection and in the place of his rejection. Just like Levi did. And we have a war to fight. Now if anyone ever tells you you need to take up arms and go kill people for the Lord Jesus, you need to turn that person in or try to get them back on their medicine, because that is not what the scripture says. Our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons, but spiritual. And we have a war to fight. But these people, the Levites, and there's lots about the Levites in Numbers, and we're going to get into it. The Levites are a picture, and I'll just briefly say this, and then we'll be done. They're carrying the pieces of the tabernacle, the place where God lives in that time, in the midst of his people, the place that the fiery pillar was over and the pillar of smoke during the day. It was their job to maintain that thing, to make sure that all of the pins got from point A to point B, and all the ropes, and all of the things that covered it. And there was a certain group of them that were relatives of Moses and Aaron that actually carried on their shoulders the actual furniture through the wilderness. And there's a wonderful picture of us in that. We'll get to that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that we which live are always delivered unto death for Christ, for Jesus' sake, that the life of Christ might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. For we which live, let me read it. I had it memorized, but I can't quote things when I'm up here. I don't know why that is. Here we go, chapter 4, verse 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And this is the privilege that each one of us has as believers. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So the one thing that the book of Numbers is about is not how we function in the church, but how we function out in the world. And it's not how we individually function out in the world, but how we as a body And not just us, but every Christian functions together as we go through the wilderness. And we as a body have the privilege to bear about in our personal bodies and as a group the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on that this week until you hear this again. What does it mean that in your body you are carrying the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ? That the life of the Lord Jesus Christ might be made manifest in your body. I'm giving you some hints. Romans chapter 6 is a good place to look. And then also Colossians chapter 3, if you want to know some hints about that. But we have the privilege of carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know it's similar? Well, all of those things, particularly the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, is a symbol of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those men carried that on their shoulders through the wilderness. We, as believers, have a privilege of carrying through the generations until the Lord comes, the truths about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't talk to our children about what redemption is, and substitution, and all of the doctrines of salvation, it will not get passed to them. And also, the other things that we believe. We bear them through this wilderness, and we need to make sure that if the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, when the church gets to the end of its wilderness journey, the truths that have been given to us in the Word of God are still with us when we get there. And so we have a great responsibility. We carry the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with Him. We are the testimony. We are carrying the testimony of God through this world. And it's a wonderful thing. And I've gone way over time, so I apologize. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We pray that you would give us the strength to understand these things. We thank you for the example of Levi. How a man under the curse and his family that were cursed as a result of it, because of their identification with God, had all of the curse and all of the aspects of the curse turned into blessings. We think of how everything that their father said that was a curse to them was turned into a blessing. Not just a blessing for them, but a blessing for their entire nation and the entire world. Lord, what a wonderful thing. We realize that you can do and have done the same thing with each one of us that has trusted Christ as a personal Savior. You've taken the curses that are against us and turned them into a blessing. Thank you, Father, for that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.